Well, we continue this new year looking at the book of Luke, the gospel according to Luke, so you can find that in your Bibles. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, it's page 830. So last week, we looked at the first few verses of Luke, and kind of looking back at 2019, and then ahead to 2020, and what is God, what does God desire to do? And we want to look back so we can see where we've been, and we want to look forward to where God is leading us, and what He has for us. And I'm excited because we're going to be focusing on the book of Luke, and every week is going to be a little bit different. In the style and the approach, because the chapters are a little bit different. What Jesus is experiencing is a little bit different. So let me go over the first few verses with you and kind of review what we talked about last week. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. The Apostle Luke, or the Gospel of Luke, written by the disciple, is interesting in a few ways. First, it's the biggest book in the New Testament. It's the longest book of the New Testament, written by Luke, and Luke is a Greek name. It's not a Hebrew name. So Luke was not a Hebrew. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He's actually a doctor, a physician. And his letter, the way that it's written, the grammar, even the introduction, he's writing an introduction to this man named Theophilus, who many believe may have been part of Caesar's household. You know, Paul writes how he was under house arrest, and in some of his letters, he says, pray for those in Caesar's household who are beginning to believe and come to Christ and the faith. So it's possible. We don't really know who he is, but the introduction, the dedication to him is something that is more common in Greek writers or Greek letters at the time. Luke also has many references to leaders and events and times. Because he writes kind of like a journalist who is verifying his sources and making sure that everything that he's writing is true. As he says, he has investigated this carefully and wants to give an orderly account. For example, if you look at the very next verse, verse 5, he says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, right? So he's letting us know this happened at the time that Herod was king of Judea. Let's just look real quickly at chapter 2. So to illustrate again how he uses events and references, dates and times. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. So he wants everybody to know it was during the rule and the reign of Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So now again, he's letting us know who the Caesar was, Augustus, and who the governor of Syria was, right? So he gives more attention to those things than Matthew and Mark and John do. And we looked at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic meaning that they look similar to each other, right? Optic, visual, the way things look. And S-Y-N, Synoptic, meaning they are similar, like a synonym, right? So these three Gospels have a lot of the same content, so they're very similar, where the Gospel of John is almost entirely unique to these three. So I want us to look at some of the prominent themes in the book of Luke. So as we look at these four prominent themes, so we're going to look at these four, and then look at chapter one, and then draw some lessons from chapter one. But these four prominent themes, there's about 15 in different commentaries I was reading this week, but I want to narrow it down to the four big ones, and they can be narrowed down to these four prominent themes, which means that through the entire study of Luke, these themes are going to be repeated. They're going to come out again and again. And even today in chapter 1, we'll see them. So the first one is God's divine plan of salvation for all people through history. Right? God's divine plan of salvation for all people through history. So Matthew is nicknamed the Gospel of the Kingdom, because Matthew is a Jewish man writing to Jews, trying to convince them and show them that this Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews. He is the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish King. So he continually is referring to the Old Testament and quoting the Old Testament, in particular how it applies to the Jews. That's his focus. That's, he's very narrowly focused on writing this gospel to a Jewish audience. Luke is not writing to a Jewish audience. He's writing to a Gentile or a Greek audience. So he is communicating, even when he refers to the Old Testament, he's referring to the Old Testament to reveal or to show that the plan of God is for all people. For example, when Jesus begins his ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he's removed, where they take him out of the synagogue and want to throw him off a cliff, Luke mentions that he quotes from the prophet Elijah and says, he quotes Elijah, or actually he references Elijah, saying that there were many widows during the time of Elijah, but it wasn't with a Hebrew widow that he was cared for or taken care of. It was a foreigner. And then he mentions Elisha. These are two of the great prophets of the Old Testament. He mentions Elisha and says, there were many lepers in Israel, but it wasn't a Hebrew or a Jewish leper that was healed, but a foreigner named Naaman that was healed. So Luke is intentionally referring to foreigners and Gentiles, even when he relates to the Old Testament, to show that God's plan, even with Israel, is for all people throughout history. And that God is not an Olympus-type God who's aloof and who's distant, but he is active and he is personal with the individuals and his plan, his divine plan. He is the one that is at work. And he references the word now or today more than the others do. For example, he says now, right, when the time had come or at this moment, he says now 14 times. Matthew only says now 4. And Mark 3 times. He uses the word today, right, 11 times, Matthew 8 times, and Mark only 1 time. And this is interesting. He uses the word salvation. He uses the word salvation 6 times in Luke, 7 times in the book of Acts. Matthew and Mark don't use the word salvation once. They use the word redemption, the Savior, the Deliverer, but the word salvation, the Savior, Luke is communicating that. And because those other words, the Redeemer, the Deliverer of Israel, would make sense to a Hebrew audience, because it goes all the way back to Moses. Moses was Israel's Deliverer. Now a new Deliverer has come. But to a Gentile audience, the Savior is what would make sense and connect them. So it's very obvious. And the second prominent theme that we're going to look at is that how he portrays the marginalized, his portrayal of the marginalized in his book. And what we mean by that are the outcasts, those that are on the sides, those who are kind of pushed out, the rejected. He makes an effort, for example, to reference the Gentiles in the day. Or, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. In that parable, remember, the Jewish people did not... they despise the Samaritan people. That's probably even a nice way to put it. There was bigotry. Maybe racism is what they had towards the Samaritans. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan is the hero of the story. Right? It's a Jew who gets beat up, and it's a Samaritan that comes and cares for him. So in Luke, in the way he portrays him, it's the marginalized. It's the foreigners. He elevates women. Women are important in his gospel. In this first chapter, Mary and Martha are prominent figures. So he elevates women more than the other gospels do. Children take a primary role. Even in this first chapter, it's the birth of John the Baptist that's only described to us in the book of Luke, and the birth of Christ. as well as his portrayal of children throughout his gospel. Zacchaeus, the tax collector. So he portrays the marginalized. In other words, Jesus is a savior not only for the rich or the religious, but for the poor and the needy and the sinners. That's who Jesus is coming to save. And the work of the Holy Spirit. More than the other gospels. In this first chapter, we're going to look at Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Mary, filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist, from the womb, before he was born, filled with the Holy Spirit. Each of the characters in this first chapter, all are filled with the Holy Spirit and are moving and ministering and acting in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he continues that prominent theme throughout his book and into the book of Acts. The role of God working his divine plan is through the person of the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth prominent theme, prayer in the life of Jesus. He weaves through the entire gospel the pattern of Jesus, and of going and spending time with the Father, of praying, of feeding the 5,000, and then going up to the mountain to spend the night in prayer, and then the next morning calling disciples to himself and walking on water. And in between these incredible miracles, you have Jesus continually going back to the place of being alone with his Father. So prayer is a prominent part, and it's woven through. He is the only one who has two of the teachings of Jesus on prayer that are not contained in the other gospels. So prayer is a prominent theme. So with that, let's get into chapter 1. And what we're going to do today is that we're going to kind of go through this chapter and the narrative or the story. And then there's some lines there. You can pull out any points that speak to you. And then at the end, I will share with you the points that spoke to me during this week. So, it says, scene one, right? There's four scenes. The first is Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, and Zechariah. So as we go on, we see that there is a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth, who was a descendant of Aaron also. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. So here you have Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. They are priests, both in the line of Aaron. He's a priest. She's also a Levite. And they are godly people, obeying all the commands of God, it says. And then it says at the end of verse 7 that they were both very what? Old. Yeah, so it mentions their age quite a bit, or the time of life that they're in. They were both very old. Now, Zechariah says his division was on duty to serve in the temple. So the priest would serve in the temple, and there were 24 divisions of the priest. They were divided up into 24, and throughout the year, they had two different weeks of the year that it was their turn to serve. So this was the week that Zechariah's division was supposed to serve. And in the temple, there was the holy place, and then the inner temple was the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. But into the holy place, which is still a very holy place, only the priest could go in, and they would go in twice a day. Because in the holy place, there were three different tables or articles. One was the lampstand. The other would be the table of showbread, where there would be bread placed on that altar. And then the other was the altar of incense. So every morning, the priest would go in and offer incense. And every evening, at the evening sacrifice, would go in and offer incense. It doesn't tell us which sacrifice, morning or evening, but it tells us it was time for the priest to go in. And this was a big honor. Because there were so many Levites at this time that you only got to do this once in your life. And it goes to show that he was very old and he had not been given this opportunity yet, because they would cast lots to see who would get a chance to go in. And then once you got your turn, you weren't included in that anymore. So that those who hadn't had a chance were more likely to get a chance to do it. You only got 2 weeks out of the year to serve. And the lot fell to Zechariah. So he has the opportunity to go into the holy place and offer incense. So he goes in. The others are gathered outside praying. And as he's going to the table to offer incense, the angel Gabriel appears to him. So if you see in verse 10, and when the time, again, Luke focusing on time, and that God is ordaining and working through this, of burning incense came. He assembled the worshipers. They prayed outside. He goes in, verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." The name John means God is gracious, or the Lord is gracious. "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be called great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people to Israel and to the Lord their God, and will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Right, so the angel tells him, "The Lord has heard your prayer." And then he says, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." So you might think automatically that his prayer was to be a father. But we've already read that they were very old. And the very next lines of Zechariah in verse 18, he says, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is very well along in years." So as a young man, you would expect he and Elizabeth, especially in their culture, to be praying and asking God for a son in particular, but a child. That prayer wasn't answered. And as an old man, knowing that those days are behind him, you would probably think that he's probably not praying still, "Lord, give us a child." It's very likely that he didn't even get to see John the Baptist, his son, grow into adulthood because of his age. He probably died. They probably both passed away while John was still young. So it's more likely that his prayer, as he's going into the altar, the priest is going in and offering incense, and incense represents prayers. It represents the prayers of God's people going up into his presence. And it's more than likely that as they would go in and offer incense, that they would be praying for the redemption of Israel, for the deliverance of Israel, for the Messiah to come. And the angel says, "Your prayer has been answered," and then says, "Your wife will give birth to a son. You'll call him John." And what the angel says is that he will go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, Zechariah, as a priest, he knows the law. He knows the prophecies. The Jewish people to this day, when they celebrate the Passover, my brother-in-law is Jewish, they set at the table an empty chair, and it's the chair of Elijah. And during the evening, part of the ceremony of the Passover is inviting Elijah to come. Why do they do that? Because they know the prophecies say that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come first and prepare the way. Right? So when Gabriel tells him this is going to happen, you're going to have a son, he will be the one that will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, preparing the way. He will be the voice of the one in the wilderness saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Zechariah would know exactly who he's referring to. So it's surprising Zechariah's response. "How can I be sure of this?" And the "I" is emphatic, right? How can I be sure of this? "I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." So there's three statements that Elijah makes, right? How can I be sure? "I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." So Gabriel responds with three statements of his own. "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news." Right? So he responds, and he just says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to give you this good news. And therefore, he says, "Now, and now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." So we know that his question wasn't just simply an inquisitive question, just kind of trying to figure out how was this going to happen. We know that his question was based on doubt. He did not believe what the angel was saying could be true. Even though he was a minister of the Old Testament before the altar of God, he doubted. Therefore, the angel says, "You will be silent." So he gets his sign. When he says, "How will I be sure of this?" It's reminiscent of what Abraham says in the Old Testament. "How will I know that you will give me a son?" And in this case, he gets a sign. He will be silent, unable to speak until the answer comes, until the child is born. So then as we go on, then Zechariah comes out. He can't speak. Everyone realizes that he has seen or had a vision. And then it says in verse 23, "When the time of service was completed at the end of the week, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. 'The Lord has done this for me,' she said. 'In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people.'" So Elizabeth goes off in seclusion for 5 months. Not really, doesn't tell us why, except maybe, again, at her age, being pregnant, you can imagine she has to take care of herself. And also the kind of, people would talk, and maybe she didn't want the attention, especially because we know when Herod finds out about the birth of Christ, he does whatever he can to kill Jesus. So they know that just as many are rejoicing over the birth of John the Baptist or this pregnancy, there will be those who will not be happy about it. So she goes off, and now we continue into the next scene. And starting in verse 26, the angel Gabriel now appears to Mary. And it tells us in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel goes to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to Mary. And it says that she is, he goes there and he says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And Mary is troubled by his words. It doesn't say necessarily that the emphasis isn't that she's startled by him, but by what he says. And she wonders, what does this mean? And then he gives her these words, "Do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And Mary's response, "How will this be?" Right, "How will this be," Mary asked, "since I am a virgin?" Now, you kind of think, okay, here we go again, right? Zechariah in the previous chapter questioned. Now Mary's questioning, well, what's going to happen? Nothing. The angel answers her question. "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So there's no rebuke. So we can understand from this that there was something different about the heart of Mary and her question, where Zechariah was probably a little bit more like Moses. Remember when God called Moses? Moses gave excuses and put up barriers or roadblocks. Mary isn't asking because she doesn't want to believe or because she doesn't want this to happen. She's just curious, how? How is it going to happen? "Since I'm a virgin." And then he explains it to her. And then he goes on and he says, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age." He keeps mentioning their age, right? Poor Elizabeth and Zechariah. He keeps talking about how old they are. In her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail. Right, so we see that again. No word from God will ever fail. So it's intentional that the angel is telling Mary about Elizabeth. Elizabeth is woven into this story and the birth of John the Baptist and what's happening. So Mary has just received this message from the angel. It's the kind of thing that when somebody tells you something like this, she's like, nobody's going to believe this. Like, who do I tell? Who do I talk to about this? Can't do it with my mom and dad. Mom and dad, I'm pregnant. Joseph, we know from Matthew that Joseph doubted when he heard. He's like, yeah, sure, right. You're pregnant, right? And the Holy Spirit did this. But in this moment, Elizabeth would understand. Elizabeth would know what she's going through, because the same angel that appeared to Elizabeth's husband and made this reality is the one who has now appeared to Mary. So it makes sense she would go to see Elizabeth and talk to Elizabeth and talk about what they've experienced and what's happening. So Mary goes, and it says in verse 39, Mary got ready and hurried to the town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her." So here we see the Holy Spirit again being active in the three. Because it's fascinating. Think about this. It's fascinating. All babies in their mother's womb kick and move. Right? That's normal. So the baby leaps or moves. The way it says leap kind of makes you think that maybe this was a lot more than a normal kick. However, because it says at this moment that Elizabeth, being filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to speak, and she, in the Spirit, understands that the movement of the baby at this moment was not the baby just simply moving, which would be a natural function. The baby was responding through the Holy Spirit to the presence of Mary arriving in that room, and that the baby experienced joy. So it's fascinating. You have a baby in its second trimester, not fully formed, being filled with the Holy Spirit and experiencing joy. We wonder a lot about, where does the moment of life begin, at conception or at birth? Well, here's a fascinating passage that speaks into that, because here is a child being filled with God's Spirit and responding and reacting to the Spirit, to Mary, and being filled with joy. So then we go on, and Elizabeth responds in the Holy Spirit, says these words, and then it says, "Blessed are you." And then Mary responds in verse 46 and on. And there's what's called Mary's song. And Mary sings this song, glorifying the Lord. She said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And her words here are reminiscent of the words of Hannah in Samuel, in 1 Samuel, the mother of Samuel. And it's a thanksgiving song. And she's quoting the Old Testament, which tells you again that Mary knew the Scriptures. Right? She's quoting. And many believe that on that journey to Elizabeth and Zechariah's house, that she was recounting all of these verses and holding on to these promises. And in verse 54 and 55, she relates it all the way back to Abraham and God's promises to his people. So it says Mary stays with Elizabeth for about 3 months. So right about the time, we're not sure if she left right before John was born or right after. It just says she stayed for about 3 months. And then the birth of John the Baptist in verse 57, the time for Elizabeth to have her baby had come. She gave birth to a son. And what happens is the neighbors and relatives are coming. And on the eighth day, when they present John in the temple, as was expected, Zechariah still cannot speak. So the people around are saying, he should have a name relating to his father, a family name, which is the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, didn't always name their children with the same name as their parent, like we do today. You know, Junior have the same name, but they would still give him a name that was connected to the family. So, for example, my brother-in-law, his name is Matthew, his father is Mark, and they try to at least connect by making sure that the name is similar or connected to someone else in the family. That's still a tradition. So they're saying, there's no John in your family. And Elizabeth is saying, no, he should be called John. And they're like, there's no John in your family. Why are you going to name him John? So then they motion over to Zechariah, and like, you know, what should we call him? And so Zechariah says, gets a tablet and writes on the tablet. And he doesn't say he should be called John. He says his name is John. Which is kind of saying, we're not naming him today. He's already been named, right? God, again, is already in control. And from the moment that the angel said his name is John, from the moment he was conceived, his name is John. This is just a formality. I'm just informing you of what his name has been in God's perfect plan. So then at this moment, now his tongue is loosed. And Zechariah begins to sing, and it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesies. And he says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people to redeem them. Right? So again, redemption, to redeem his people. And then he goes back then through Abraham. And then the first few verses are directed towards God and what he has done and what he is doing. And then in verse 76, he directs it towards the child, probably holding him in his arms. And he says, and you, my child. And you almost see Zechariah looking at his son, holding him in his arms and saying, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord and prepare the way for him to give his people the knowledge of salvation, there's the word, through the forgiveness of their sins, right? Not through works and not through the law, but through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And it says, the child grew and became strong in spirit and lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly. So in this first chapter, and unfortunately, as we go through the series, we're not going to be able to look at every verse, but we're going to go chronologically or in order, chapter by chapter, as well as we can, between now and Easter. And as I looked at this chapter, I encourage you, as you were listening to the story, that there would be lessons, there would be things that God's Spirit would be saying to you. Well, as I looked at it this week, these are the six things that God spoke to me, the things that I learned as I was reading through it. And we could probably write 100 different things just from this chapter that God could teach us. Here are just six. And as you look through the book of Luke, as you read through it, other things may come to you. And that's important because what we want to know is, what is God saying to us individually, and how will it change us? How will it change me? What am I to do in response? So the first thing that I want to share with you is, first, discipline and obedience do not equal faith. Discipline and obedience do not equal faith. Because Zechariah and Elizabeth were said to be righteous and blameless, obeying the law. Right? Obeying the law of God. Yet they didn't have faith, or at least Zechariah didn't. Zechariah doubted. So even though he was a righteous man in observing the law, he lacked faith. So just because we're obeying, just because we're doing all the right things, doesn't mean we have faith in our hearts. It's more than just doing the right things. That doesn't show us that we are necessarily living in faith. It's a good sign, but there should be more. And the second thing is that more is expected from the mature. More is expected from the mature. So let's go back to Zechariah and Mary again. Zechariah doubted, and he's rebuked. Mary questions, doesn't seem that she's doubting, at least the angel doesn't say anything, but I think that part of this is that there's an expectation. Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is expected. Paul says that we should live up to the trust or the responsibility that we have been given, the calling that we have received. Zechariah, how many times did it mention his age, the age of life that he was in? And he was a priest. When the angel told him all of those things, he knew who the angel was talking about. So I think there's a moment, you know, where you expect, don't we expect more from a 15-year-old than we do from a 5-year-old? And more from a 25-year-old than a 15-year-old? And more from a 50-year-old than a 25-year-old, right? We think, okay, by now you should know. Right, you should know better by now. Right, when are you going to learn? Because we do. So part of what I understand is that there is grace, and Zechariah, God, God expects more from us with the more that we know, the more we understand the scriptures, the longer we've been with him, we should be more mature. The third thing that I've learned, what does it teach us? Do not let time or circumstances erode your faith. I don't know that Zechariah was always doubtful or cynical, but I think it keeps mentioning his age partly because it was a miracle and partly because, you know, we should be growing with our age and time. We should be growing in the faith, but at the same time, we grow weary. At the same time, we grow tired. At the same time, we're wondering, is Jesus coming back? When is he coming back? How long? And we can let the seasons of life, the circumstances that we're in, erode our faith. Just the slow pounding, beating, blowing of the wind, right? We can erode our faith. So we don't want the circumstances to erode our faith. And what we're seeing, even in the world today, even this week, we could spend every Sunday praying over the things that have just occurred in that week alone. In the shooting that happened last Sunday in Texas, in the unrest in the Middle East. Don't let the circumstances erode your faith, but stay strong. And then that kind of follows into this one. Faith is not an emotion. It is trust in God's character. Did you notice how I emphasized so many times as I was going through these two chapters how it said the word? Mary, the angel tells Zechariah, no word from God can fail. Actually, he told Mary that no word from God will fail. And Mary's response is, may it be done to me as you have said, right? May your word to me be fulfilled. And then Elizabeth says of Mary, you believed the promise, right? So it's not just an emotion. Oh, you know, I have faith. I believe. That's okay, but that's not enough. That's not what faith is. Faith is not just the emotion that I believe. It's the belief in the one who spoke. It's in the character of God. It's an understanding that he is divine and sovereign and in control, and what he has said he will do. And that's what gives us faith. So no matter what's happening or no matter how I feel or how I wake up that day, my faith is not based on how I feel. It's based on God's character and what he has said. So if it's based on his character, then I need to know his character, right? And it goes back to, I need to know my stuff. I need to know God. I need to know the scriptures. I need to know what it says. Number five, God's work in and through us is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Right? God is working, and he's working in history, and he's working with individuals, and his work is through the Holy Spirit, with Zechariah, with Mary, with Elizabeth, with John the Baptist, and with his son Jesus. Whenever they move, it's through the movement of the Holy Spirit that God is working. So, you know, as I have the second part of that question, well, how will it change us? You know, as I've been going through this, I've been more mindful of this. I woke up this morning. Yesterday, I was thinking about it, and this morning, I woke up, and one of my first thoughts was, I need the Holy Spirit today. The Holy Spirit, if just like Mary was filled and spoke, and Elizabeth was filled and spoke, and Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke through the Holy Spirit. Lord, that's what I want. I want to be able to get up here and not speak from my own words and my own knowledge, but I want to speak empowered and inspired by the Holy Spirit. So then it changes my perspective. I'm praying. I'm asking God to do those things, to be present and to not move without his Spirit. And number six, again, these are things that the Lord has said to me. And if anything, this is more of an example. Some of these might speak to you. But more than just a lesson, I'm wanting you to see how the Holy Spirit can speak to you as you read through the scriptures, as you do your time, you have your time with God every day. Number six, God, through his Spirit, works in the old and the very young, in women and men. Because those are the four that we see in this chapter. Zechariah, very old. John the Baptist, very young. Not even born yet. And God is already working in him. Right? God can work through the very old and the very young. and everybody in between. So wherever you are today, whatever stage of life you're in today, you're not finished yet. You're not done. Your job, your role in the kingdom, your mission for the Lord, you know, it's like Billy Graham one time, they asked him if he was going to retire, and he says, well, I've never really seen, you know, retirement, you know, prophets or servants in the Bible retire, and he kept working as long as he could until the Lord took him home. And in the priest, one of the things I read in the commentary is that there was no retirement age for priests. That's why I probably keep saying how old he was, yet he was still serving. And for men and women, more prominent in this first chapter are Mary and Elizabeth than Zechariah or the other men. So God works today, and he works through all of us. And God wants to work through your life. We're going to approach the communion table this morning, and this is, you know, reason for us to be thankful, for us to celebrate what communion represents. The Redeemer has come. The Savior of the world has come. The Christmas season, we were focusing on that, on how Jesus Christ, the Savior, was born. The first Sunday of every month, it's our custom to celebrate communion. And everything we've heard about this morning, that's what we're emphasizing. That's what we are declaring. So I'm going to ask those who are going to help serve to come forward. And you don't need to be a member of our church to serve or to take communion with us this morning, but you should be a member of the body of Christ, where Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, where everything we've talked about, the Redeemer, is a reality in your life. And if that's the case, then we invite you to take communion with us this morning. So they will serve, and as they pass the tray around, there'll be a cup and there'll be a piece of bread. And we ask you to take one of each and wait until everyone has received and we're all ready to take it together. And while you are waiting to be served, we ask you to take that time to be reflective, to be mindful, to be thankful, in an attitude of gratitude and reverence. You may serve.